tripping people. And Grayson developed a habit that hopefully we don't hear that again. That hopefully he kicked, that he doesn't, not a play in words there, he kicked. Is that my wireless or? Again, we'll just go to the, I'll stay stationary. He was tripping people, right? And he had this habit, and he kept doing it. And I'm guessing he didn't want to do it, but he did it repeatedly. And sometimes there are things in our life that become ways of life for us. And Grayson Allen is not the only one to have a way of life that may not be the best. In fact, in Abraham's life, in Genesis chapter 20, we're told that Abraham had a habit. If you would turn there to Genesis 20, and you're like, what does Grayson Allen have to do with Abraham? We're going to make a connection for you as we've been talking about Abraham's imperfect faith in a faithful God. And Genesis 20 lets us see another example of imperfect faith, but another example of the faithfulness of God. And our whole point in this study is to hopefully build deep in each one of us a confidence in God, that who God is someone you can trust and depend on in his character and nature. We've looked at his holiness and his mercy and his omnipotence, and we're going to see another example of that this morning. We're going to see an example of his patience and long-suffering and love. In Genesis 20, we're going to read a very familiar story, because if you recall, probably 2 months ago, we read a very similar account of Abraham in Egypt. In chapter 20, verse 1, we read, "From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he journeyed in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.' Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, 'Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, "She is my sister"? And she herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this."' Then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you will surely die, you and all yours.' So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have I done? What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done.' And Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What did you see that you did this thing?' Abraham said, 'I did it because I thought, there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she indeed is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, "This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, "He is my brother."' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given you, your brother, 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children, for the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Now that account sounds very similar to the account in Egypt. The author draws our attention to some different details. His idea or the thing he's chasing is a little bit different than that in the prior account in Egypt. But we see a very similar line of thinking in Abraham. In fact, Abraham explains, this is something we do everywhere. So it's likely that he did not just do this in those two locations, but those two locations are places that ended up causing issues. We notice, first of all, that Abraham has moved to the Negev, which is another way of, he moved south. Remember, he had been in the area of what was to be called Jerusalem, and that's where the situation occurred with Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The scripture says that Abraham watched it. We might think of it similar to you're watching the 4th of July fireworks, and God's raining down fire from heaven, and Abraham sees that. In chapter 20, verse 1, it says, from there, so from the place Abraham had been previously, he journeys on. Now recall, Abraham is a nomad. He lives a nomadic life. He doesn't stay in the same place over and over again for years and years. He moves. He doesn't have permanent home yet. He doesn't have a home. He doesn't have kids. And, of course, God has promised him something, and as Moses is chronicling this for the nation of Israel, recall their situation. They're nomadic yet. And the purpose of Genesis, I bring it before us once again to remind us that God wants to build in his people a strong confidence in his character and promises so that no matter what's happening in their life, they would trust him and obey him. And I think that is still true for us this morning, that God wants to build in you and in me a strong confidence in who you are in Christ, in your identity as God's people. If you truly are a believer, you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, that's who you are. That's your identity. You're God's child. You've been created in Christ Jesus. You're part of a holy priesthood, a new nation. You have a new identity. And so your identity in life now is to live a life that follows Christ. And along the way, it's difficult. It's hard. There are challenges. There are challenges that you're facing right now that may be unknown to anyone else. Challenges of your soul that cause you to question. Maybe cause you to doubt. Maybe you at times doubt the goodness of God. Or at times doubt, is God real? Is he who he says he is? Because these circumstances are causing me to question that. And as we look at Abraham's life, I think we can see even the doubt and fear that characterized him at times, and we can understand it. As you notice Abraham living in this new country, and he's afraid. What's he afraid of? Well, he's afraid that they're going to take Sarah. Now, I've wondered the question, what kind of people would kidnap a woman of her age? I mean, she's getting old, and but the place he lived and the area he lived in, evidently these are very real realities. And the reality would be that Abimelech, Abimelech is a name that's throughout the Old Testament. It's a title, so it's not just that this is his first name, but it's a title. He's the king in this. Later we'll find Abimelechs who are head of Philistia. There's different areas that this name appears. He's the king of Gerar, and what does he do? He sends and takes Sarah. So this idea of, and Abraham's a wealthy man. Perhaps he thought he could build an alliance with Abraham. There were probably political ramifications to his choices. But Abraham decides that continuing with the story that we read about back previously in Egypt would be a similar reason to protect Abraham's life. Now, if we look at the end of this text, Abraham gives the reason why he did this. Just quickly notice verse number 11. He says, I did this because there's no fear of God in this place. They will kill me because she is my wife. He has a litany of reasons. And then notice in verse 13, he says, this is the kindness you must do me at every place to which we come. So this was something this particular storyline they used was one they used in every location they did. One of my kids yesterday was asking me an ethical question, not that they were considering doing unethical things, but they were asking me, they were reading a book, and in the book, there was this person who was forced to make an ethically dubious decision because of, without making that decision, they would die. And there are people in different parts of the world today who have to make very difficult ethical decisions because they're facing life and death. And it might be hard for us to imagine, but perhaps you could imagine being in a situation at work, maybe, where without going along with the organization, maybe you might lose your job. Maybe you have a boss in that setting. But what if you lived in a location that to admit to being of a certain ethnicity, they would kill you? Perhaps being admitting to being a follower of Christ could result in your death. We could think of a number of things that people have to make ethical decisions and questions on. In the scripture, one illustration would be Rahab. Remember, Rahab was hiding the spies of Israel. And they ask, you got the spies? And she says, no, they're not here. And she saves their life, and she is commended as scripture. And people work through that. An ethicist will talk about the ethical nature of deception. And before we're too hard on Abraham, and I'm not attempting to get into that discussion necessarily this morning, but to say he was fearful in order to attempt to save his life, because the idea would be, they're going to kill me, and they're going to take her. So maybe they take her, or maybe they kill me and take her. Abraham makes that decision. And at first glance, we may not see the significance of it, but remember what this whole storyline has been. What's been the storyline here? What are we chasing after? We're chasing after God building heirs through an old couple who have no kids, right? And along the way, Abraham has attempted to make decisions he thinks that will bring forth the promise of God to fruition. One being taking Hagar as his wife. And God says, no, that's not the answer. And along the way, he's made decisions, and God keeps telling him, no, that's not the answer. And now God has revealed to Abraham very clearly, the child is coming through your wife. And the child is coming through you, and Abraham is now 99 years old. He's been waiting 25 years, and this isn't happening. It's interesting, the next chapter, we're going to have, next Sunday, we need to have a big party at church, right? Don't we? When you celebrate the birth of a baby? A baby shower, yes. Because Sarah is going to have a baby next Sunday at church. It's going to be great. We're going to celebrate it at least. As we've journeyed through these, not literally have a baby at church. All right, I know. Okay. We're going to celebrate the arrival next Sunday. She's been waiting for all these years for the baby to be born. Abraham's been waiting all these years for the baby to be born. It's likely in this situation, with the timing of it, that Sarah is not yet pregnant, but Sarah is fertile. Now think about this. Sarah conceives, we're going to see in chapter 21, Sarah conceives in verse number 2, it says, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a child. We read last week that the birth of the baby would be within a year, okay? So it's likely at this point in time that Sarah could be in a position that God would grant a conception to her and Abraham. So if we think about what's happening in this chapter, it's bigger than just another kidnapping in Egypt. The heir of God's promise that this child would be born of Abraham is now at stake. Now, Abraham may not realize that, but it's likely that Abimelech has taken Sarah. The author takes great pains to tell us that Abimelech never touched Sarah. It's repeated 3 times. So the author is telling us Abimelech's not done that. Abimelech says that. And then later in the chapter, he pays Sarah 1,000 pieces of silver to testify to this fact. This situation could imperil God's promise of an heir born of Abraham if she spends one night with Abimelech. So we see Abraham's attempting to protect Sarah. Abraham's doing all he can to protect her, but we notice that Abraham is unable to do so. In his best laid plans, Abraham's unable to carry forth this promise to fruition. But we notice God protecting his promise and his people. First of all, God alerts Abimelech in a dream that Sarah was Abraham's wife. I hope you and I never grow. I hope God's power and miraculous work, we never grow tired of reading about it or amazed by it. The reason I say that is we live in a world of we're smart, we have technology, we have the scientific method, right? That's the world we live in. We live in a logical world. We're not superstitious as prior cultures were. But the danger of that is that we lose sight of the miraculous supernatural work of God. The danger of not trusting in the rabbit's foot you carry in your pocket is that you forget about the power and the reality of the power of God. That we begin just to think in terms of what we, like Will's story this morning of his mom. I don't know the medical ramifications of all of that, but as Christians, we ought to be humbled by the power of God. That story ought to humble us to the power of God. And there are 1,000 stories in the room this morning of the power of God that we don't see. Genesis 20, God opens the curtain and lets us see, right? We get to see behind the story of why didn't Abimelech take Sarah? Well, the scripture says God stopped him. God sent, because this guy wasn't governed by God in that, oh, I wouldn't do this, but God prevented him from doing it. God warns Abimelech, you're a dead man. That'd be a tough dream, wouldn't it? How many of you remember your dreams the next day? Do you do that? Every once in a while, people in our home will remember the dreams and they'll talk, and they're crazy. We should write a book of them. That'd be a fun book. The dreams we have and just crazy stuff that there was something that happened in the school day and then just random things. I never remember my dreams. I wish I did, because the stories my kids tell me are hilarious. But think about this dream. This would be a sobering dream. He says, God came to him in a dream by night and told him, behold, you're a dead man. That would wake you up. I'm guessing Abimelech sat up quickly when God told him this. It is interesting, Abimelech reminds God that he's not touched Sarah. He's not taken her as his wife. And then notice here, and I think the author is drawing a contrast between chapter 20 and the people of chapter 19. Look at what Abimelech says. Abimelech says, will you kill innocent people? And wasn't that the discussion of chapter 18 and 19? Would God kill innocent people? And Lot and Abraham pleaded for that Lot. Hey, there's got to be 10 innocent people in Sodom and Gomorrah. There weren't. But he pleaded for that. And now Abimelech appeals to the justice of God, the mercy of God. He says, you're just? Would you kill innocent people? And we notice that God says, I know. I've protected you. He says, I'm the one that has kept you, I'm the one who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. So God informs Abimelech. He's protected Abimelech from sin with Sarah. And then he instructs him to return Sarah to Abraham because he says, your life's at stake. If Abimelech thought about going back on it, God reminds him, hey, by the way, your life's at stake here. You better follow through because you could die if you don't do this. So now verse number 8, we see Abimelech returns Sarah. He explains, first of all, the situation to his servants. And it says the men were very much afraid. Perhaps they had heard about what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. Who knows? But they were aware that God meant business and God was serious. And so he goes and confronts Abraham. He asks some really good questions. It's interesting in this chapter, Abimelech's the guy who doesn't have God And he's the guy who's not been called into covenant relationship with God. It's in Abraham's mind, God's foreign to him. And yet Abimelech kind of comes off as the righteous guy in this chapter. And Abraham kind of comes off as the guy who's bringing judgment by his presence, almost the opposite of Lot's situation. Like, Abraham's the righteous guy, and yet he's potentially bringing judgment into Abimelech's world. He says, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? And I don't think we can overread the emotion that Abimelech would have had, because he understands his life and the life of his family is in jeopardy. You almost killed us by your actions. What have I done to you? Like, what have I ever done to you? Do we know each other? Have I done something in the past that you're mad at? And so Abraham explains his deception. He says, there's no fear of God in this place. There's no ethics. There's no morality directing your actions and decisions. So that's why I came with the story that they will kill. So in my mind, they're going to kill me to take Sarah. I think it's an interesting logic that Abraham has. They're going to commit murder to avoid adultery. They won't just come and take her. They'll commit murder first, and then the adultery. So murder was preferred to adultery. And think about this. This was kind of what happened with David. David committed murder to cover up his adultery. He then argues, she's technically my sister. She has the same father, not the same mother. This has been our story to stay safe. It's not about you, Abimelech. This is what I do everywhere I go. And it's interesting in his verbiage there, we don't see it in English, but the verbs he uses, he kind of, as he talks about God, verse 13, and when God caused me to wander from my father's house, he uses a verb with Elohim here that would suggest he's almost using language that Abimelech, a polytheist, would have used. So not my God caused me to wander, but God's caused me to wander. So he almost, in this conversation with Abimelech, he almost appeals to Abimelech's theology as opposed to speaking about my God, Yahweh, who's called me. The verb he uses is a plural verb. As Abimelech then responds to Abraham, he repays him. Look at verse 14. Abimelech took sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants. He gives livestock and servants. The next phrase is interesting, and I don't think we can quite grasp it in the middle of all else that's happening here, but Abimelech gives Abraham land. This is the first land that Abraham has in the land of promise. Now, he has no possessions there yet. Chapter 21, he's going to get a well there. But God is fulfilling his promise even in the middle of Abraham's deception. He gives him land, and then he paid Sarah money, 1,000 pieces of silver. This is a significant amount of money because it cost 100 pieces of silver to buy land. It cost Abraham paid 400 pieces of silver to buy a cave to bury her in later on. So 1,000 pieces of silver were to vindicate her, to communicate nothing has happened. He never touched her, which would become important as Isaac will be born within the next year. And then we notice Abraham prays for Abimelech, and it says, the scripture says, Abimelech and his household were healed, and it says God had shut the wombs of them. Now, a question might be, well, does this mean they were there for a long time? They've been there years? And the answer is no. I think the author is using this verbiage to communicate there were health reasons that Abimelech and his wives, or the servants and their wives, were not having relations with one another. And so in their mind, the way they communicated that was that their wombs were cold. They were not being intimate with each other for medical reasons or medical conditions that were present with them. And so the way they would have communicated that was they're not having any kids because they were not having intercourse with one another. Abraham prays, Abimelech's healed, and the chapter ends. So what do we learn from this text? Well, first of all, we notice that humans are inadequate to accomplish God's purposes. Abraham tried in his best to accomplish what God wanted. He tries, I'm trying to protect this heir, but he's inadequate. And we notice that fear is a powerful motivator. It's one of the most powerful motivators there are. We will spend money on safety and security systems in our house. We'll put up fences and gates and walls. But Abraham lived with this fear his whole life. Everywhere he went, right, he had this fear. This became their identity and part of their behavior. Wherever they went, they were controlled by this thought. And despite this habitual way of protecting himself, Abraham was still vulnerable and unprotected. The point isn't this warning that you shouldn't protect yourself and exercise wisdom. That's not what I'm suggesting, but just saying that we are inadequate, really, no matter the best we can do to provide complete safety. We're still vulnerable. And the heir was now at risk. Even with all that Abraham did to protect his family, the heir of Isaac coming through Abraham was still at risk. And brothers and sisters, central to the gospel story is also our inadequacy. You know, Abraham's trying to get God's promise to come to fruition. You know what? We're inadequate to bring God's promise to fruition in our lives. We're unable to save ourselves. And we naturally default to that. How can I make myself better? How can I fix my spiritual problems? How can I fix my kids' spiritual problems? How can I fix my spouse's spiritual problems, right? How can I fix that other individual that needs to be fixed? That's what I want to do. I want to fix things, and I want to take care of it. But the gospel calls us to depend on God for that. This runs counter to intuitive to our humanistic message of today that you're good enough. That if you believe enough, you can do it, right? That's kind of the message for everything. Well, no matter how much I believe, I'm not going to be able to play basketball like LeBron James. And no matter how much I trained, I could not do that if I wanted to. There are limitations, and that's very difficult to assess. Those are very difficult to grab onto. That, and spiritually speaking, the idea that we could fix ourselves and make ourselves good enough, we can clean ourselves up, and the gospel message is that no, we're not. The gospel says we're weak, we're foolish, and we're desperately in need of a Savior. Not only are we inadequate to accomplish God's purpose to bring his promise to fruition, God makes himself known to those outside his covenant through his covenant people. Think about Abimelech here. And we notice in this chapter, prior to Abraham coming, did Abimelech know anything of God? Well, Abraham says no. There is no fear of God in this place. And I think it's really encouraging to think that Abimelech's first touch with God was through, we might say, not a real positive encounter with God's disciple or follower, Abraham. And that encourages me, because how many times have we maybe even thought, you know what, I've blown my introduction of God to somebody because maybe I wasn't at a good place spiritually, or they saw imperfection in me. And God used Abraham's fear and insecurity to communicate to Abimelech who he was. Abimelech got to see the wrath of God. He got to see the mercy of God. He got to see the power of God in his life in a very personal way. He got to see God heal him and his family. We don't know what happened with Abimelech, but I think that's encouraging to us this morning, that God makes himself known to those outside his covenant through his covenant people. And if we look around us this morning, we're a room full of broken, flawed people. We're not going to leave the walls this morning and communicate perfection of Christ to people, because we're not. But we can communicate the gospel to people, can't we? We can communicate that God uses weak things and despised things and broken things to confound the wise. We can point people to God, and maybe in our failure communicate his grace to others. God is not bound by my inadequacy, because God is faithful to his promises despite repeated expressions of human fear and failure. As we noted, this chapter is a repeat of a prior incident, and Abraham says this chapter is what Sarah and I do wherever we go. And brothers and sisters, I'm encouraged that God is faithful to his promise despite repeated expressions of fear and failure. God's promises don't rest in your ability or the strength of your faith, but on the subject of your faith, God himself. It's his power, it's his plan, it's his purpose. And so today, as followers of Christ, we have the same assurance. In Hebrews chapter 1, the author of Hebrews reminds us this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And this is why our lives need to be built on Jesus Christ. Because we are inadequate. We are incapable of accomplishing God's promises, but God is able. God is capable. God is sustaining us, he says, with his word. Think of that. God is sustaining this whole universe with his word. With one word, he's sustaining the entire universe. Does that blow you away? I mean, I have trouble managing my little life. And God does the entire universe with his word. And Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint. So he is God. And he upholds the universe by his word. He created the universe by his word. And he made a purification for sin. So if Christ is that big and that great and that glorious, what does that call us to? Well, it calls us to build our life on Jesus Christ. To build everything, not just a few minutes on Sunday morning, and not just the 10 minutes a day of quiet time, which I hope you do at least that, and not just reading something about him at night, but that he would be the director of our every thought, and that he would be the purpose for which we exist, that as you make your decision about what you're going to do, even on Sunday morning in preparation from the service, that your belief that Jesus Christ upholds everything in this world, and everything in this world is about him, that it would direct each and every part of our existence. It would direct the words we speak. It would direct our purpose for the week. Maybe you feel like your job is a job without, it's not fulfilling to you. It's not, doesn't like, gets me right here. Well, I pray that the fact that Jesus Christ is the center of the universe will affect how you go to work on Monday. And how you care for that little child at home. And how you react to the neighbor who's noisy early in the morning or late at night. Or parks their car in front of your house. Or whatever it is in your life that brings you irritation. That Jesus Christ being the center of all things. Who's faithful to his promise. Despite your human failure. Will direct everything you do. So maybe you're like Abraham this morning and you're battling fear and doubt. How do we help each other battle our doubt and fear, remaining our confidence in God? Brooke Parsons says this, and it's a longer quote, but if you want a copy of it, I'll send it to you. It's really good, really helpful. He says this, doubt is real, and we should not pretend it doesn't exist. We need to be honest about our doubts before God in prayer and before one another as we pray for one another. Nevertheless, we should not celebrate doubt. Doubt enters our minds for all sorts of reasons, but ultimately doubt is fueled by the weakness of our flesh and the pride of our hearts. Worry, fear, and doubt are close companions, and they conspire together to destroy us. Doubt is one of the enemy's chief weapons in his arsenal as he seeks to undo us. Doubt is a result of sin, and we sin when we wallow in the mire of our doubt. But when we doubt, we ought not to despair, become fixated on our circumstances, or trust our ever-changing feelings. Rather, we ought to gaze upward at the cross. We must remember the unchanging promises of God. When we look at our sin, we must lift our weary heads and look to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. For our assurance of salvation is not based on our circumstances, our feelings, or our perfection, but on our doctrine. Our Father is the source of our assurance. Christ is the ground of our assurance. And the Spirit is the sustainer of our assurance. And our assurance is not established on the strength of our faith, but on the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. This morning, as you think of Abraham's story, and here's a guy who lived a life of doubt in each and every spot, and maybe you that resonates with you. You're like, yeah, that's me. I want you to know that that God accomplishing his promise was not limited by Abraham's doubt, because God was faithful to his promise. And God is faithful to us this morning. And maybe there's a repeated area of sin in your life or repeated area of doubt and fear that you face. Can I encourage you that you've not limited God? God is bigger. God is stronger. God is more capable. But it does give us an opportunity to acknowledge our sin and our failure, and to acknowledge his goodness. And let's respond to him in faith this morning. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, I'm so thankful for the realities of Abraham's life. I'm thankful for the candid nature of the Bible. It doesn't paint perfection in the patriarchs. It paints perfection in Jesus. It shows us the greatness of Christ. And as we humbly kneel before you this morning, we know there's areas of doubt in us, fear in us, but yet you are faithful. You are faithful. You are faithful. You're omnipotent. You're omniscient. You are strong. You're merciful. We can rest in you this morning. And I pray that as a people, you would build a growing hunger in this body for Christ. You'd build a growing hunger in this body to share the glory of Christ with others around us. And even through our brokenness and our imperfection, that others would see who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done in the place of sinners. We love you and we're thankful for your grace. We're thankful for your mercy that you pour out on us. May we respond in faith this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll take the next about 5 to 7 minutes or so. And just grab coffee with someone, grab a donut, and talk with somebody maybe this morning about the fears you're facing, maybe about the challenges you're facing, and reflect on, together, on the goodness and the power of God. Who is God in the middle of the fears you have? And we'll gather back in just a few moments. We'll sing a closing song and be dismissed.